The Priesthood of All Believers, Orange County, California, July 9, 2009. While in California, John presents Each One of You Has, 1 Corinthians 14:26, The Priesthood of All Believers. From the home of Keith and Wendy Giles, John looks at Numbers 11, where Moses complains of the burden of Israel to the Lord and ultimately utters the prophetic words, "Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that he would put his spirit upon them." John develops the implications of Moses' utterance for the body of Christ, beginning with its fulfillment on the day of Pentecost and working forward to modern times. Here's John.
Tonight I wanted to talk to you about the priesthood of all believers. And I'm sure you're familiar with this concept a bit, but maybe the things we talk about tonight will give you some further food for thought, and we'll have a time for questions and comments a little later. And so I'm just going to go through some few perspectives in the scriptures and then open it up to you. I'd like to start with a passage in the Old Testament. So if you want to look at Numbers 11, we'll be reading from that scripture. And it's a story about the Israelites, you know, coming out from Egypt, and of course they were grumbling, and God was continually merciful to them. And in this context here, they're getting a little tired of the manna, and they're grumbling again. So we're going to pick up in verse 10 of Numbers 11, and I'm going to read a chunk of this, if you follow with me. "Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, 'Why have you been so hard on your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all this people on me? Was it I who conceived of this people? Was it I who brought them forth, that you should say to me, "Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which you did swear to their fathers"? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep before me, saying, "Give us meat that we may eat." I alone am not able to carry all this people, because it is too burdensome for me. So if you are going to deal with me like this, please kill me now, if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." The Lord therefore said to Moses, "Gather me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and will put him upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you shall not bear it all alone. And say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, "Oh, that someone would give us meat to eat, for we were well off in Egypt." Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, "Why did we ever leave Egypt?" But Moses said, "The people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot, yet you have said, 'I will give them meat in order that they may eat for a whole month.' Should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them, be sufficient for them? Or should all the flesh of the sea be gathered together for them, to be sufficient for them?" And the Lord said to Moses, "Is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not." So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. Also he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and stationed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him. And he took of the Spirit who was upon him and placed him upon the 70 elders. And it came about that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but they did not do it again. But two men who had remained in the camp, the name of one was Eldad and the other was Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those who had been registered as elders, but had not gone out to the tent. And they prophesied in the camp. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, answered and said, Moses, my lord, stop them. But Moses said to him, Are you jealous for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Then Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. So in this passage, you've got a pretty clear statement of a tremendous burden that was on one person. And Moses cries out to the Lord and says, I can't handle this burden. Why don't you just kill me if you're going to treat me like this? And there were 600,000 men plus women and children, so there were probably, you know, around 1 million people. And the Lord says, well, get 70 elders and bring them out and all, and I'll take of the Spirit that's on you and put it on the 70 elders. And this happens. Then you've got the two guys that were sort of outside the box, and they prophesied and got rebuked, sort of. And then Moses says, no, don't stop them. And then Moses makes this prophetic statement. Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. And brethren, we're living in the age when that has come to pass. We are all priests and kings and prophets. And the Lord Jesus has poured out his Spirit on the day of Pentecost upon all flesh, men, women, and children. And we are now fulfilling what Moses saw foggily, off in the distance. Because now the Spirit of the Lord isn't just resting on 70 people or 72 people or only men, but upon all the people of God. And I think this passage hits at something that's pretty critical, because you can see here that Moses is totally overwhelmed with the burden of relating to these people. And of course, they're a sort of a rowdy bunch. But, you know, he just says, Lord, this is a burden I can't bear. And sadly, the way that the history of the church is unfolded, the way that church generally functions, is that the brunt and burden of most ministry is placed upon one person or a few. And I suggest to you that this is one of the key issues that we need to always be aware of. The Lord Jesus has never intended for one or a few people to carry the burden of ministry. The ministry is to be shared among the body. We are all priests, we are all prophets, we are all kings and queens. And so we don't need to think in terms of, well, so-and-so will do it, or so-and-so is paid to do this, or the burden of ministry falls on only certain ordained people. The burden of ministry rests with the body. All of us are involved in ministry. All of us are capable in various ways to minister to others. And we have to get rid of this mentality that only the few carry the work of the many. Paul said, the body is not one part, but many. In 1 Corinthians 12:7. I'm sorry, that's another, around verse 12 or 13. But anyway, but that's simply not the case in the way most churches function today. If you look at the way most churches function today, you would think the body was one part and not many. And brethren, you know, I know you've probably all had some experience with this and all, but I'd really encourage you to purpose in your heart not to let this one man thing keep creeping back into your thinking. We've got to exercise ourselves of this thinking. We've got to jettison this thinking. Because nothing more than this can be an obstacle to the burden of the ministry being shared among the body. Most people today, most evangelicals today, are thinking in terms of if you ask them what church they go to, and they say Second Baptist or whatever, what's usually the next question? Who's the pastor? And so just the way people think about church, they think in terms of one person. And that one person is responsible to bring the money in, to give the spiritual feeding, to teach the word, to do the counseling, and the whole and many other hats, administrative things, filling out paperwork, baptizing people, doing the Lord's Supper, the whole nine yards, weddings, funerals, everything. And I would ask you, if the Lord is clear that no one person is ever designed to carry such a load, is it any wonder that those who are in such positions are cracking up with nervous breakdowns and divorces and sexual issues and all kinds of things that go on? Should we be surprised? We should probably be surprised that it doesn't happen more often, and it probably happens more often than we know. But brethren, there's something wrong, fundamentally wrong, with our whole conception of church. We've moved away from thinking in terms of priesthood, and we've moved toward thinking like Israel did. We want a king. Just give us a king like the nations. And what was the essence of their request? The essence was is that they, instead of just having, as it were, an invisible God be their king, they wanted a person they could see, a tangible person who would carry the responsibility to govern them and guide them, feed them, and all the other issues. God was not happy with that request. And that request was granted, but of course it had some consequences along with it. But regardless of about how it was manifest in Israel, my concern is about how it's manifested in us. Because Catholicism and Protestantism both are always looking for a king. They just want somebody to be up front, tell them what to do, tell them what to believe, tell them where to go, and just basically, you know, watch over their spiritual life. And they think by doing that everything will be fine. And what does that do? That cripples people from becoming mature. Because as long as you're spoon-fed by one person, you're not going to grow the way you should. And so maturity happens when we're in, just like when a little kid is growing up and they start learning to walk. How many times does a little kid fall down? Many times, usually, before they get the hang of it. So when the kid falls down the first time, do we say, Johnny, you'll never walk? No, you don't say that, I hope. You say, come on, Johnny, get up, try it again. You know. But you see, in the church, we don't think like that. We don't think in terms of empowering people. We're scared of falling. And the basic idea is, well, it's good to have somebody up front and do everything. That way all the other people won't mess up. But of course that doesn't work. And history shows that. Now I'd like you to think with me for a moment of an illustration I think that's pretty graphic. That was happened in Russia many years ago, probably back in the 70s or thereabouts. And this body of people who were meeting in either a rented building or a home, they were, every time they would get together, each person would bring a piece of the printing press. And when they got together, they needed all the pieces from every person in order to put the printing press together. And then they would, of course, this is all done in a clandestine way because of the KGB and all that. And so they get the printing press assembled, and they would run some Bibles or, you know, whatever they were running. And then they'd take it all apart and give a piece to each person, and they'd take it home. Because obviously they couldn't leave the press assembled or it would be confiscated. So what happens if they come together and somebody's not there and doesn't have the part? No printing. Now that's just one illustration, but it sort of graphically illustrates how important each part is. When we come together, we need the input of the parts. In order to be healthy, we need the input of everyone. And we'll talk a little later about some aspects of that. But I just want you to think then, if the body is not one part but many, then the implication is that we need the input of all the parts. And we know this from our physical bodies. If our physical body tried to exist with just three or four parts trying to do everything that's done in our bodies, we would be pretty sick within 15 minutes. We'd be in the hospital and we'd probably die in hours. Our body would never last if our whole being was attempted to be run by four parts. Now, brethren, if we know that's so obviously true of our physical bodies, why don't we apply that thinking to the spiritual body of Christ? How on earth can we expect the spiritual body of Christ to be healthy if we're trying to function with one or two parts doing everything? It doesn't make any sense. Is it any wonder that the visible body of Christ is sickly? It's basically, fundamentally, unhealthy. And there's your answer right there, because all the parts are not doing their function. We're putting the burden on the ordained or the paid people or whatever, and they're expected to do the performance, and all the brunt of everything is on them. And so is it any wonder that the body is sick? Ephesians 4:7. Paul starts off in chapter 4, and this is now where he's going to unpack some practical implications of the gospel. So he beseeches them to walk worthy of the calling by which they've been called. And it's fascinating and important to realize that when Paul starts off living the Christian life, the implications of the Christian life, isn't it fascinating that his perspective here is corporate? It's a body perspective. Paul doesn't start out, say, by saying, walk worthy of the calling by which you've been called, read your Bibles each day, and pray in your closet, and all that. He doesn't give individualistic activities. He starts with the body, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So isn't it fascinating that when Paul starts out on living the Christian life, he starts immediately with the body? Those individualistic things I just hinted at, I'm not saying those aren't important. I'm just saying that Paul doesn't start there with the Christian life. He starts with the body. Then he gives seven ones. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, etc. And then he says in verse 7, but to each of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then he talks about how Jesus ascended on high, gave gifts to people. And I just want to look at verse 7 there. To each one of you, grace has been given. And the grace that is given to each one of us is in relationship to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And Christ being raised from the dead and then ascending, he then pours out gifts on his people to build up the body. Now again, we think of Christ dying for our sins, and rightly so, but we need to appreciate that there are multiple perspectives about the death of Christ. He didn't just die for our sins. He also died and was raised from the dead to ensure the giftedness of every part of his body. And most people don't even think about that. Because again, the history of evangelicalism is essentially individualistic. We think, well, Christ died for my sins, and that's wonderful, and he saved me, and that is wonderful, and that's true. But the point is, that's not all his death was about. His death was also about gifting the body. So if we separate salvation from the giftedness, you see, we're tearing apart what God has put together. Jesus died and was buried and was raised to ensure the giftedness of every one of you. So the giftedness of believers is part of the atonement, part of the burial, and part of the resurrection. It's part of his work. He died to ensure the giftedness of every part. Tend to look down on yourself and think, well, what am I in the kingdom? I can't speak very well. I'm not a missionary. And you think, well, you know, what am I? You know. So we need again to rid ourselves of such a thought. Every brother and sister in the body of Christ is valuable, important, gifted, and graced for work in ministry. And that is ensured by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, according to this passage. If you'll notice in verse 16, he says, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So again, we're back to a body image, and every part, joint. There is no unemployment, folks, in the kingdom. Every one of you is employed full-time in the kingdom, and you're not going to get laid off. You're not going to lose your job. Now, sometimes we may not perceive precisely what our job may be, but my answer to that is, as I see it in the scriptures, that it seems to me that the Lord Jesus told us to take up our cross daily. And as we do that, if you take up your cross daily for 30 days, you're probably going to discover some things that you didn't know on the first day. And after you've carried your cross for 3 years daily, you're probably going to understand more about where you fit into the kingdom than you did the first day. I suggest to you that we need to focus on taking up our cross each day, and as we do that, the Lord will show us more and more about how we fit in to his body and how our giftedness and our graces can minister to others. I remember in Bible school, there was a big emphasis on missions, and the kids would always talk about, well, you know, I want to go to the mission field, and what country does God want me to go to? And they had different prayer rooms, you know, for Brazil and India and different places. So you would go to these rooms and pray for this country, and maybe the Lord would put that burden on your heart. But anyway, my point is, these kids were generally always concerned about, where will I be 5 years from now, 10 years from now? What country will I end up in? I suggest to you that's the wrong perspective. God will take care of the 10 years from now and the 5 years from now. He wants you to take up your cross now, daily. And as you do that, he'll show you where you'll be some years from now. So I think that's sort of the way we discern our place in the kingdom, is by doing what he's already told us to do. He's told us to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. So if we're all bearing one another's burdens, don't you think we'll probably be sharpened in how we're supposed to function in the kingdom? We don't have to wait for a light to come from heaven to give us direction. He's already told us to care for one another, to bear one another's burdens. And I've said many times that if we just had that one verse in the New Testament, I think we'd all be busy. We'd never run out of anything to do. We don't have just that one verse, but that one verse, bear one another's burdens. If you just keep that in the frontlets of your eyes, you'll never run out of kingdom work. There are plenty of burdens around. There are plenty of needy people. There are plenty of needs to be met, and all of us can help in the sharing the burden of that ministry, just as Moses asked for deliverance from his burden. It seems to me that one of the biggest hindrances to the kind of things we're talking about tonight is this thing of the clergy-laity distinction. And the clergy-laity distinction, you know, emerged pretty quickly after the apostles died. And you had the distinction between, at first, you know, priests and the laity. And then as time went on, the gap between clergy and laity became bigger and bigger and bigger. As time went on, of course, you had the ordained, and the ordained could baptize, and the ordained could do the sacraments and all that. And the unordained, the laity, were pretty much looked upon, you know, as dumb sheep and all. And they certainly weren't functioning as priests for the most part. And something happened in the life of Luther that I think illustrates the point pretty well. When he was a young man, he was in a Roman Catholic church, and he looked up on the wall, and there was this huge picture painted, huge painting, that had a picture of a ship. And on the ship were all these clergy people, popes, cardinals, priests, you know, all the church officers were up on the boat. And guess who was in the water? All the laity. And the laity are reaching up their arms. Help! You know, they've got a look of horror on their face. And they're looking for help from the clergy that are on the boat. So Luther, that picture made a tremendous impression on Luther. And he decided that he wanted to be on the boat. That he wanted to be a clergy person. That was where the action was. So he made that effort, you know, and became what he became. But the point is that you see that picture that impressed on Luther's heart, it really reflects the way our religion is. No, regardless of whether it's Roman Catholic or Protestant, is that the people who really are in the action are on the boat. They're the clergy, the ordained, the people who have been to Bible school, seminary. They're real trained and articulate. And then all the poor people in the water are dependent on the people in the boat. And if they want to get out of the water and keep from drowning, they need the help of the clergy that are in the boat. That pretty well summarizes a lot of the essence of the way the religion functions. Now again, brethren, we have to get away from that paradigm. That is not biblical. That is communicating all the wrong things. The scripture teaches that we are all laity. We are all the laos of God. We're all the people of God. And the Greek word that we get clergy from is kleros. And guess what? Kleros means lot or inheritance. And that's what we are. We are the clergy of God. So again, the New Testament does not use clergy or laity to refer to a special class of people within the body. It uses both words to refer to the entire body. You are clergy. You are laity. And even elders and deacons are part of the laos. They're part of the laity, the people of God. They're not above it or anything. They're in it. They function among it. In the years that I've been a Christian, it just seems to me that, you know, I do a lot of reading and I get sick and tired of reading ads for books that say, finally, a commentary for clergy and laity both. It's depressing because it just permeates everybody's way of thinking and it permeates the way we think about literature, how things are written. Oh, this is real technical. This is for clergy. Oh, this is real simple. This is for laity. You know, I mean, it saturates everything, but it's wrong. And the traditions of men have clouded the truth that we are priests to God. We are able to function as his people. And we need to take our stand on that in a loving and kind way. Now in 1 Corinthians 12, back to the body image, where Paul says that, you know, the same Spirit gives all these different gifts in the body. And he's doing that for what? The building up of the body. And I love that verse that says, I believe in verse 7, to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit that is for the common good. And just that one scripture would help us so much. Do we really believe that every single brother and sister in some way, in some form, has a manifestation of the Spirit of God that is necessary for the common good of the body. That's what the Scripture teaches. And yet most people don't even think like that. Why? Because the traditions basically teach that only a few can give insight. Only a few have something that's important to give. Instead of thinking that the body is a wonderful resource of gifts, where all kinds of wonderful treasures can come forth from people, the people of God. So we need to underscore the fact that we are, Paul says, a body. We're not all eyes, we're not all hands, we're not all toes. We're all different, but it's one body. And the one body needs the eyes and the ears and the eyes and the ears and the hands and the feet, everything. We need it all. And yet the traditions of men have come in and ruined that. Because really, church amounts to the functioning of the few. Isn't it the case, Keith, that all the books that you've read on leadership and all these different subjects, isn't it true to say that almost all these authors admit that in most churches, it's that 80% of the work is done by 10% of the people or whatever. I mean, it's, in other words, most of the work, allegedly, is done by a small percentage of the body, right, Keith? Is that right? Yeah. And I don't know how many times I've heard pastors say, I can't get my people to do anything. Bless their hearts. Is it any wonder that the people don't want to do anything when they're paying him to do the counseling and the visiting and the teaching and the counseling? Everything is on the pastor's head. And if the church starts deteriorating and attendance goes down and the money goes down, who gets the blame? The pastor. Is it any wonder they crack up? Is it any wonder their families are falling apart at such an alarming rate? God never intended people to be like Moses and have a burden of thousands and thousands of people. He wants the ministry shared, spread out among the body, just like God illustrated in Numbers 11. And when Moses said, "Would God that the Lord would pour out his spirit on all his people," then that happened, brethren, and that we're living in the age of fulfillment of that. And on the day of Pentecost, isn't it interesting that when you had 120 disciples, men and women, the Spirit came, and it says each one of them, the Spirit came on each one of them, and they spoke in these languages, and other people heard the wonderful works of God in their own tongue. And then when people are saying, starting to think, well, are these people drunk? What's going on here? And then Peter says, no, it's too early in the day to be drunk. This is that which was spoken of by Joel. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. And so right from the get-go in the messianic kingdom and body, both sexes are to be involved in ministry and service, and that this is what it's all about. And he illustrated that right there. Peter used it as an object lesson. The brothers and sisters, the 120, were speaking in other tongues. People hearing their own tongue and, you know, through these people. And then Peter uses that as a springboard to talk about Joel. And so it was illustrustrated right there. Here's a little microcosm of ministry that was to happen in the whole body of Christ. And so it goes on. And isn't it fascinating that in the New Testament, if you read it from Matthew to Revelation, where does the emphasis fall? There are at least 58 one another's in the New Testament. Love one another, pray for one another, bear one another's burdens, all of those things. And if you read from Matthew to Revelation, where would you find anything about somebody standing behind a pulpit? Zero. So we've exalted that for which there's no evidence. And we failed to practice that for which there is ample evidence. And I would suggest to you that the tradition of exalting the pulpit has resulted in the denial or the stifling of the functioning of the 58 one another's. Whenever you exalt something that is not right, you're going to suppress that which is right. That's just the way it works. And so we need to understand that we're living in a day when I believe it, many people's eyes are being opened and they begin to see that there is a different view of Ecclesia, church, in the New Testament, and they're beginning to ask questions. And many books and blogs and things are floating around where people are beginning to ask, what is church really all about? What is it? You know, and people are getting tired of the same-o every Sunday and going through, sitting in a pew, throwing money in the plate, singing songs, going home. And a lot of people are realizing there must be more than this. And I would encourage you not to be focused on criticizing that which may be out of whack, but rather, what are we going to do as individuals in a body to encourage one another to love and good works and to spur one another on to be priests and to take our stand as priests and prophets and kings and function? And don't let any tradition stand in your way. Don't let the religious system stand in your way. Don't be intimidated by the huge religious machine that's out there that views others who are outside the box as a little strange, but realize that you are standing on New Testament ground and that you are reflecting what Moses was crying out for. Lord, put your spirit on all of God's people. And that has indeed happened. Let's begin to be priests and function and stir ourselves up to love and good works and encourage one another to lay down our lives for the brethren and to serve those outside the body of Christ and minister to them as the Lord leads.
That concludes Priesthood of All Believers from Orange County, California, July 9th, 2009. We now include several selected responses from audience questions and comments.
Yeah, well, that's the $64 question, and I can give you a, yeah, right, yep. And so I can try to respond to that crisply, of course, because we don't have all night on it, but I would say that any expression of leadership that stifles the people is wrong. So in other words, that's one, if you just think of it in terms of some propositions. If I can back up a little bit, I would suggest that we really do need to just step back and revisit leadership, because I don't even think that when you use the word and hear people hear it tonight, I'll bet you there's different ways people are hearing it, and a lot of it's wrong. And a lot of conceptions of leadership have nothing to do with the New Testament. Yeah, so if I can just make some, you know, sweeping generalities, but I'm saying this out of some experience, I think most groups are too concerned about leadership. I don't think a group like yours, you know, say a new group that's starting out like yours, should be even concerned about leadership. I don't think it should even be a thought. Because why? The people need to get to know each other. They need to begin to develop relationships with each other. They need to learn how to function with each other, and leadership will emerge out of that organically. You don't need to talk about it. It's going to happen. Every group has leadership. But again, when I use that word, I mean the idea more that anybody in the group can initiate something that's good for the group. That's what I mean by leadership. I don't mean a special group. I mean anybody in the group can be a leader on any particular meeting. Now, in who knows, 2 to 5 years of being together and functioning, well, then I think the Lord would begin to show some peculiarities of leadership. But I don't think, I think most groups start out on the wrong foot, and they think, oh, we need elders and deacons. And they start off right away thinking, well, we can't be a church unless we have elders and deacons. Well, that's not true. There was at least 2 years that elapsed between, in Acts 14, when Paul and Barnabas went through, and then they came back 2 years later, and it says they recognized elders in the church. So it says they ordained elders in the church. So the church was already functioning, but that at some point they recognized elders. So that any biblical truth can be perverted, so you can have too much emphasis or not enough, But I think the answer is somewhere in the middle, where we just look at everything in a living, organic way and get rid of all the paradigms of leadership that are in the books for the most part, and just let the Lord, let us function together, and the Lord will work out all the kinks. That's the way I look at it. Because the most common mistake I've seen, above all, is too much focus on leadership, because it usually ruins the church. Because I've already said, I think you all agree, we all gravitate toward wanting a king. So if we all gravitate toward that, we've always got to be watchful for that. We can't go that direction. Now, there's a difference, of course, between wanting a king and you might say seeing biblical elders emerge in the body. They're different. And so that's this is a huge issue. And, I can't do it justice right now, but it is very important. And your question is one of the most vital questions that can be asked. But I personally think, most groups need to function on their love with each other and their relationships with each other, and focus on getting to love each other more and more and serve each other more and more. And out of that will come whatever leadership the Lord wants. If you start focusing on leaders, I think you've lost the battle. It's already over. Because that's when you start moving some way toward the king idea, even if you don't want that or you're against it. I've just seen it ruin body after body after body. Obviously, each group has its own little chemistry and nuances, but generally speaking, I think elders should be in the background, not in the foreground. And like Jesus said, the way to be great is to be at the bottom of the ladder. And again, that's a whole different paradigm than leadership in the books. And again, this whole thing of the Gentiles lord it over their subjects and want to be called benefactors, not so among you. You are all brethren. Anything that violates the idea that we are all brethren needs to be cut out. And there's nothing that will kill you, our brethren, more than titles and clergy-laity distinction and all these things that drive the people of God apart, rather than just saying, we're brethren, we're all brethren. And within that brethren, we've got all kinds of gifts and whatever, but let's not violate that. We are all brethren, and that has to be our standing ground. And that's the way I think it should be for the most part. In other words, the elders are leading by example. They're laying down their life for other people, and people recognize that in them, and they're recognized. But the point is, it doesn't mean that they're over the flock or that they're the dominant personality in the meetings or anything like that. It just means that they're mature people who help God's people mature and help equip them for works of service. Again, what a beautiful resources we have in the body of Christ, and yet so often we, in principle anyway, miss them. But if you think of all the gifts that are just in this room, if any of us began to have various issues, like if we had a financial problem, well, maybe there's somebody in the body that is an accountant or has some knowledge of finances, and you could go to them. In other words, you don't have to go to the pastor. You know, you have all these resources. If you have a car that needs fixing, maybe there's somebody in the body that's good at that. If there's cabinets falling apart, in other words, you get all these issues, hundreds of issues, and it's so wonderful to be able to just think, Lord, you know, how can we use the body to help one another and serve one another? And it's not just a question of being a prophet or a shepherd. It's just all kinds of gifts. And fixing toilets is no less important than proclaiming or being a teacher or something. They're all important. And again, we have trouble with that because with the people up front and all, we tend to think they're more important. But that's not body thinking. That's not right. Everybody's important. And Paul turns everything upside down in 1 Corinthians 12, saying the parts that are more private and all and least whatever, you know, you give them more exaltation. So, you know, that's a thought. Okay. if I could go back to Acts 15. Even you're right about everything you said, but if you read Acts 15 closely, though, you see the involvement of the body. It was not just the leaders making a decision, because in verse 12 it says the multitude kept their silence. The church was listening. They were present. And again, it doesn't indicate they were involved in the dialogue that went on, but the point is, in the rest of the thing, it says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us. So the goal was to come to the mind of Christ, and later it says, to the apostles, elders, and the church. So in other words, ultimately all of that was unity in the decision. And so yes, the elders and apostles wrestled with some things, but it was public. And the goal was for the unity to be expressed as a whole. So again, it's a play there, just like Acts 6. Have a problem here with the widows. The apostles say, you choose seven people. They laid hands on them, and then they give themselves to the word of God in prayer and all that. So in other words, there was a need. The apostles gave the initiative, but then the people chose the seven. The apostles didn't. And then they laid hands on them, and then they started doing what they're going to do, and the apostles could do what they felt they were supposed to do. So in other words, when these things come up in the body, we can respond, you know, to needs, problems. So again, it isn't so much who does the initiating, it's the idea of finding the mind of the Lord. And that's what I think, again, is missing in most church life, is that people are used to a subsection making decisions instead of the body working through things together and finding the mind of the Lord. And in our assembly over the years, we've seen so many times that we had one instance where the key thing for the mind of the Lord came from a teenager. Another time it came from a woman. Another time it came from a man. So in other words, we don't care where it comes from. We just want to find the mind of the Lord. And when the saying pleased the multitude, we're looking for that. And it always comes. It may take hard work and patience, and the decision may take months instead of weeks, but we're not going to act until we're one mind and one accord, and we wait on the Lord. And we talk about things. And if somebody has reservations, we listen to them, because often the person with the minority view might be right. So we have to be open to listen to every concern in the body. So, you know, you never know how the Holy Spirit's going to work in a group until you have an open atmosphere where the Lord is free to work in all the members, and that you're seeking Him and not personal agendas. So that if there's an issue or a problem, Lord, show us. You know, we're waiting on you, and we're not going to act till we're all of one mind and one accord. Now, that is a radical paradigm for decision-making, but I suggest that we've seen it work time and time again. And when we've had some serious problems, I think we could honestly say that we failed in some of the things I just said. In other words, we didn't wait on the Lord. We may have acted too hastily. We may have assumed we had one mind when we didn't, you know, things like that. So we've learned a lot through the bumps we've been through. If somebody doesn't understand why a decision is being made, if somebody has questions or reservations, right or wrong, we need to show that we care about every voice in the body. And if we poo-poo anybody's voice, then that's just like poo-pooing Christ. In other words, how do we know that they don't have a truth we're missing, or a direction we're missing? So it's very important that we're all sheep, and we all want to listen to the shepherd. And so if the sheep have some concerns, then we should be concerned. And I love the way Thomas Dubay puts it. He says, if I can't be concerned about what my brother says or sister says to me, then I certainly cannot say that I love them as I ought. And I know myself, I've certainly been guilty of hearing someone say something to me, and I would basically just be sort of dismissing it in my mind, thinking, well, you know, A, that's not a concern to me. B, it seems like a little bit of an immature concern. You know, it's not really that relevant. You know, and you just start running through things as to why what they're saying isn't that important. But that's not the point. If they're saying something, I should be zeroing in on it, listening to it, processing it, and loving them enough to listen to their voice. And I believe that's powerful, and it has a wonderful impact in the body. And again, so many people are used to not being heard. They basically think nobody cares about what they think. It's only the few. that are the important ones, and everyone else just listens to whatever they say. So once you get the body involved in decision making, it's beautiful, because when people come together and they ask the Lord to show them, give them light on something or whatever, it's amazing how the Lord blesses that, you know, and comes with light and illumination and love, and, you know, just we've seen solutions happen that I just was scratching my ear, I was just incredulous about how something happened that I never expected. But it was only, humanly speaking, because of the atmosphere we had where we could process things together and try to be open. And I'm not going to say, of course, that our assembly is perfect and that we always do everything right. No way. But the Lord has been merciful to us that we have been seen so many times where he's intervened and given us a light and illumination in difficult situations when we waited on him and worked through things together. It is beautiful. But it takes a functioning priesthood to do that. Regarding the verbal part, you know, in 1 Corinthians 14, let's face it, the emphasis there is verbal in the sense that he wants prophecy to be the center point and not tongues that aren't interpreted and all these other things that the Corinthians were going astray on. So my point would be is that, yes, only some people might be teachers, but the point is we can all participate in the teaching process. And so even people who are tend to be silent or are timid by nature and those kind of folks, that to me the key there is to have an environment in which everyone is encouraged to be able to share at any given time, not that everybody shares something every week, but over the long haul. And in our assembly, we have one sister who generally is very quiet. But the point is, since we have an atmosphere in which there are times when anybody can speak, when she speaks, it's like, it's just unbelievable. So there may be only four times a year when she says something. But when she says something, it's like, whoa. So, you know, I think, again, she's not a necessarily verbal person. But the point is she has the freedom to verbalize in the group. And I think that's just the key, is that over a period of time, if we see that somebody has just been real quiet for weeks, I think we ought to just encourage each other to, you know, your brother or sister, if the Lord's working in your life, and I'm sure you've got some things that would be edifying for us to hear, and just encourage them. And again, we don't want it to be mechanical where everybody feels like, oh, I got to say something. That's ridiculous. But we want it. But on the other hand, there's nothing wrong with naturally. And in other words, if I remember when I was first a Christian, I was scared to death, you know, to come to we had a college class in the evening that I came to. And, you know, I was scared to death, you know, to talk. I didn't know that much. I'm a new believer. But the point is, over a period of time, I began to share a little and I felt comfortable. But why? Because the teacher encouraged, it was a loving atmosphere, and he encouraged questions. He encouraged people to wrestle with things. So in the college group. So that's what I was getting at. So sure, verbalizing isn't everything, but verbalizing is important. And so it's just important to have the possibility that anybody could say something that might be the thing we need to hear at that moment. Yeah. So in terms of your other thing would be, how can we encourage just gifts in general in the body? Yeah. Well, like Tim said, I think, or somebody said, as we see people function, I think it would be good for us to go to those people and just say something. And I know we've said this in our assembly that we don't do that enough. We tend to not acknowledge the blessings and edification that come from other people. So sometimes it might be public, but many times it might be private, where you just say, you know, Molly, what you said last Sunday really impacted me, and when you brought that meal over to me the other day, that really struck my heart. You know, just things where we acknowledge what other people are doing to us. As you said, we're gifts to each other. And we probably hesitate to do that because we don't want to puff anybody up or we know that. But let's get away from that. Hopefully we're not interested in being puffed up. But the point is to encourage people in a proper way and encourage them in hospitality or sharing or sharing money or, you know, whatever it is. You know, and I think that seems to me to be a key. Because a lot of people don't do things because they've never been encouraged in anything. Nobody's ever said anything to them. And so they may be doing things behind the scenes, but nobody's ever acknowledged it. And of course, we should keep doing the right things even if nobody acknowledges us. But I'm just saying we as a body should be sensitive to what the brothers and sisters are doing and acknowledge it. And I think that'll go a long way to spur people on, you know, to pursue the Lord and pursue what he's doing in your life and be a blessing to others. And don't hide your gift under the ground. Let it go. A good point. I haven't thought of it quite like that. But I wouldn't say that encompasses all that needs to be said about leadership, but it certainly seems to encompass a very important point. But then another thing I'd add then would be that when that moment comes that leadership is necessary and somebody steps up to the plate, that it won't be the same person all the time. It could be anybody. Yeah. Frank Viola wrote a great article called The Lack of Emphasis on Leadership in the New Testament. And really, brother, when you go through the New Testament, there's not a whole lot specifically said about the elders in the New Testament. Very little. When you compare all the things that are said of 58 one another's, the fact that the epistles are written to the churches. All I'm saying is that really, compared to where most people are in leadership, they need to understand that really, when you say that Paul was the leader, yeah, but see, Paul is dead. So who is our leader now? Well, we have the apostolic word. That is our leader. The brunt of those gifts is translocal. These are gifts that travel around in the body. They are not so much resident in the body. So that's why Paul was a traveler, and he would write to the assemblies that he planted, and he would give them the word of Christ to their assembly and all. People can rightfully argue that the apostles are dead, but they're still here in the writings. So that's the word of Christ to us. And so again, it's not so much the focus on a leader or leaders, it's the focus on the apostolic word that comes into the body and is to rule us and guide us through headship of Christ, through the Holy Spirit. So, you know, it's like I said, it's a big subject and all, but I just think most people are hung up on leadership and they have too many wrong thoughts about leadership that you have to peel all that away. And like you say, it's hard. It's absolutely hard because we all want a king. We all want the wrong kind of leadership, the kind of leadership that keeps us away from maturity and us taking the ball and us being responsible instead of pawning it off. So if somebody's in the hospital, we don't say, well, so-and-so will go visit them. You know, we'll go visit them. Let us get involved with it. So but like in Hebrews 13, the leaders are mentioned three times. Why? You have in verse 7, you have remember them. Verse 13, let yourself be persuaded by them. And then in verse 24, he says, greet the leaders. So it's like the leaders aren't even there. Time had elapsed in those bodies before they recognized elders, and the church was functioning without elders for a period of time, and they raised up organically within the body, and they're recognized. So an elder is just an older person who's been matured in these things and can be an example to the flock in these areas and be able to help the people of God grow and mature. Thank you. that made me think of a neat verse somebody brought out in one of our gatherings that I had never seen. I hope I can find it. I think it's Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all people and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. The Greek verb there that's in the imperative, see to it, guess what that is? It's the verb from which we get the word episkopos, episcopal. So here is the verb to oversee applied to the body. This is to the body, not to a specific group in the body. So here's a case where the very concept of episcopal, an overseer, is applied to all of you. You are to be watchful in the body, to be overseers in this sense, to make sure no one falls into a root of bitterness and all. So to me, again, that shows how, you know, we need to be careful that we don't, as this brother pointed out, all the things that are given to the qualifications of elders are given to all of us. When Paul says, bear one another's burden, or in 6:1 of Galatians, if somebody stumbles into a sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. That's to the whole body. We're all in that. The only qualification is you who are spiritual, which in the context I see as those who are walking in the Spirit in the previous verses. And so anyone who is walking in the Spirit is capable of helping bear other people's burdens and restoring a person who has fallen. So, again, we all have, you might say, some pastoral responsibilities, but as time goes on, some are sharpened in those responsibilities and are recognized. So that's what we're saying. We all function as priests, and as we do that, then out of that arises organically the recognized elders and deacons. Why did the writer of Hebrews refer to the leaders 3 times in that chapter? And I think the answer is because they were wavering and being tempted to go back to the synagogue and Moses, and he's appealing to them to hold on to Christ and the new covenant. So he's giving the leaders in this case the fact that they were a good example of holding on to Christ and the new covenant. And that's why he's appealing to them to remember them. And that helps understand why he's pointing to them. And as I say in the last verse, or the 24th verse, he says, greet the leaders. So they aren't even, it's like they're not even there. So, but he says their example was wonderful, and they're holding on to Christ in the new covenant. Maybe they're in jail because of it. But anyway, that's the thought that I think is important, that is missed, because people think, well, this, you know, leaders, look, there's leaders mentioned. Yeah, but why? It's because of their example of following Jesus and the new covenant. That was the reason.
Thank you for listening to The Priesthood of All Believers from Orange County, California, July 9, 2009. John Zenz welcomes your questions and comments. He can be reached by email at jzens@searchingtogether.org, by mail at Searching Together Bookstore, 366 Bench Street, Box 377, Taylor's Falls, Minnesota, 55084. Or by visiting the Searching Together website. Searching Together is an excellent connecting point for those searching for the truth and the love of Christ. For a variety of publications, please see our website at www.searchingtogether.org.